Last Sunday, Francis, Michelle, and I went to the new Clementi shopping mall. Bad mistake. In Singapore, you don't go to a new mall on a Sunday evening unless you're prepared to inch along the car park, desperately trying to find a car park space along with all the other cars. As it turned out, we found a car park space a lot quicker than we expected, and Francis exclaimed, "Thank the Lord." Yes, indeed. The mall was crowded, I think not just because it was new and it was a Sunday evening, but also because it was Christmas. Now, how is Christmas depicted in our shopping malls? Well, you won't be surprised, mainly Christmas trees and Santa. What was that sign there? Something about Santa. Let's go back to it. Wow, that is a surprise, isn't it? To see a sign there. And in fact, that sign was in the window of a toy store. There was a commercial catch to it, however. That's not the full sign. This is the full sign. Pretty clever, isn't it? But still, it's a surprise. Nevertheless, I really didn't expect to see something like that and in a toy store. Santa is not real. But even so, it was quite an unexpected take on Christmas, or at least Christmas as depicted in our shopping malls. Different from the norm, and for me, pleasingly different from the norm, I must say. And today, I'm going to give another unexpected take on Christmas, one that is different from the norm, but one I believe that is biblical, one that is based, I am persuaded, on a proper reading and understanding of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And unless you or your daughter sat for the O-levels Bible knowledge exam on Synoptic Gospels in 1985, or you have been with me to Bethlehem in one of my Jordan-Israel tours, then what I teach today will probably be unexpected and new for you, because it goes against the traditional account of the birth of Jesus. You know, most accounts of the birth of Jesus, whether narratives, Christmas carols, Christmas cards, classical paintings, Christmas pageants, nativity scenes, stained glass windows or whatever, they all highlight and emphasize the special circumstances of Jesus' birth, that he was born in a stable. And what this does is to mark out Jesus' birth as a very special, distinctive, unique, different, and apart from all other normal births. And much is made of the fact that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was not born in a palace in the presence of royalty or nobility, but in a stable in the presence of animals, because no proper place could be found for his birth. So let's turn again to the Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And in verses 1 to 4, Luke emphasized three things. Firstly, he emphasized the political situation to explain why Jesus' birth took place in Bethlehem. And then secondly, Bethlehem was the town of David, to stress Jesus' messianic claims. And then thirdly, the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth. The angelic announcement was made to shepherds, men of lowly status. It was not made to nobility or royalty. And in verse 5, we read, pledged to be married. Although Joseph had already taken Mary in as his wife, they continued in a state of betrothal. And then 6 and 7 are the key verses. The familiar traditional account based on these verses is along these following lines. When Jesus and Mary reached Bethlehem, they expected the birth to happen at any time, so they hurriedly looked for a place where Mary could give birth. And since the inn was already full, they had to settle for the stable. And people have naturally assumed that the birthplace must have been a stable because that's where mangers are found, and Jesus was laid in a manger. But in peasant homes in Palestine and Lebanon today, and almost certainly in the time of Jesus, mangers are built into the floor of homes as follows. A one-room home, and then you'll find two levels, and the raised level is where the family would sleep, and then mangers dug at the edge there, because animals would be brought in, just the one or two family animals, and they'd be brought in for the night to help keep warmth, and also so that they would not be stolen by others. This top view may also just clarify the thing. So A there is the living area for the family, and then B, mangers built into the floor for feeding the animals, mostly at night. And then C, the small area about 4 feet lower than the upper living area, into which the family cow or donkey is brought at night. So the family animals were kept in the one-room house at night, but taken out early each morning. If I'm not mistaken, this used to take place in villages in China, kampongs here in Asia. The only difference is that the living quarters would be kind of an upper level, and then down on the ground, enclosed, you would bring in your few animals and so on, again, for security reasons and so on. The cross-section just looks, helps us also. Now, how then are we to explain the reference to no room in the inn? Well, the word translated inn here is also used in Luke 22, verse 11. But in Luke 22, 11, it is translated guest room. It's not translated an inn. So Luke was not referring to an inn, but to the guest room of a home. So verses 6 and 7, I believe, can be understood in this following way. Since the guest room of the home was already occupied, the birth took place in the main room on the raised terrace, a common practice in that society. So the baby Jesus was then laid in a manger, one of those mangers dug into the terrace. And we should also note that verse 6 gives the impression that Joseph and Mary had actually been in Bethlehem for some period of time before the birth took place. We read, while they were there, that is Bethlehem, while they were in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born. So this idea of a night arrival and imminent giving birth, that is not there in the text. Now, if indeed Joseph and Mary were there for a few days or a week or even a few weeks, it seems astounding that no home opened its doors to Joseph, who had come back to his ancestral village, and especially when he was accompanied by a wife who was pregnant. That really beggars belief. I remember in 1981, I was in Bangalore together with two or three of my colleagues, and we were attending the wedding of my two students, and they'd invited me to give the wedding message. And they were so apologetic that they didn't have room in their home for us. And instead, they kind of rented a guest house with a very large room. It was very comfortable indeed. I'd far rather have stayed there than their home. And the reason, but because they felt that as the special honored guests, they had to have us in their home. But they already had 20 other relatives who had to stay in their home there. So this gives us an idea that the Middle Eastern Asian culture, hospitality is paramount. And bringing people into our home is almost a sacred duty. So the beggars belief that Joseph and Mary had been there a few days and no home was open to them in the ancestral village. I've been told that some people have gone back to China, managed to trace their ancestral village. They didn't know anyone. No one knew them. But then they said, oh, I am, my grandfather is so-and-so. And immediately they said, oh, so you are there. What happened? And then they would open up their homes and the hospitality would be warm hospitality because you are back in your ancestral village. This is the way Asians operate. Now, what is the source of what I have been saying and illustrating here? Well, it's taken from this textbook published in 1985 for the O-Levels Bible Knowledge subject, the Synoptic Gospels. To be candid and truthful, a lot of this material is extracted word for word from this textbook. But it's okay, because I have the permission to do so from the author himself. Me. Yeah, I thought I could trust myself. But where did I get the material for this textbook? Well, from Dr. Kenneth Bailey in this article, The Manger and the Inn, the cultural background of Luke 2:7. What happened was a Middle Easterner one day said to him, said, Dr. Bailey, how is it that Joseph and Mary went back to their ancestral town and no home was open to them? I mean, just can't believe that. And this was his response to that query, this article. I have a copy of that article. You're welcome to have a look at it. Now, who is Kenneth Bailey? Well, he's a respected New Testament scholar, the son of missionary parents who spent decades in the Middle East and who himself became a missionary in the Middle East for over 25 years, much of that as a New Testament professor in the college, theological college in Lebanon. And he became very knowledgeable about Middle Eastern culture and society, particularly peasant village Middle Eastern culture. And he would run some of his thinking and interpretation past a group of 15 Middle Eastern scholars who had their roots and their upbringing in Middle Eastern villages. In other words, they came from the same environment from which Jesus drew much of the material for his teachings and the environment to which he addressed much of his teachings. And that would be, therefore, through the eyes and the ears of many of Jesus' listeners. But would not things have changed in 2,000 years? Well, yes, of course. But there are still many aspects of traditional Palestinian village life that have remained basically unchanged even over 2,000 years. Let's see how this understanding of Dr. Bailey's influences one's interpretation of Jesus' teaching. Just take as an example the parable of the prodigal son, and we'll just take the first two verses, very familiar words. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Very familiar words to most of us. And the meaning seems straightforward enough. But Dr. Bailey, however, tries to understand how Jesus' first listeners, Palestinian peasant villagers, would have understood and responded to these words. And he says that in verses 1 and 2, three quite unexpected and unthinkable actions have just taken place. And almost certainly he can picture Jesus' listeners astonished at what they heard. And there would have been exclamations like, that's impossible. Who can believe that? The first unthinkable, unexpected thing. What the younger son did was unthinkable. He asked for the share, for his share of the inheritance while his father was still alive. He what? How would such a request have been received in the Middle Eastern culture of Jesus' day? How would it be interpreted in our more traditional Chinese or Indian culture of today? Asking his living father for his share of the inheritance was equivalent to saying, "Father, I wish you would hurry up and die." No, we traditional Chinese and India, we understand that. Yes, of course. In his book, Poet and Peasant, Kenneth Bailey wrote this: "For over 15 years, I have been asking people from all walks of life, from Morocco to India, from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living. And the answer has almost always been emphatically the same. The conversation runs as follows. Has anyone ever made this kind of request in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. If anyone did, what would happen? His father would beat him, of course. Why? The request means he wants his father to die. The second unexpected, astonishing action was the response of the father to his son's request. He agreed to the request. He what? We should picture the murmurs and cries of surprise and disbelief that would have greeted Jesus' words here. The listeners would have expected Jesus to then go on to describe the father's outrage and his anger and his expulsion of his son. Instead, the father agreed to the son's request. This is clearly no ordinary father. The third unexpected action: the oldest son remained silent. He should have angrily scolded his younger brother. He should have tried to bring his younger brother to repentance and reconcile him to his father. And at the very least, he should have refused to take his share of the inheritance. What kind of son is this who remains silent when the younger son is basically saying, "Dad, drop dead"? And then he accepts his share of the inheritance. I remember when I was explaining this in my class, and one of my students was from Orissa in India. He said, yep, I can relate to that. That's right. And he recalled a time when his older brother was rude and insulted and greatly disappointed his father. And the younger brother was so angry at the older brother for doing that to his father, he went up and he slapped his older brother. Well, that's what you do in our Asian culture. You do not say to your father, if indirectly, "Dad, please drop dead." So this is just one example of rereading familiar material from the perspective of a Palestinian village culture. Let's return back to Luke 2. You know, when we read that Jesus was placed in a manger, we immediately think of a stable because that's where animals are and therefore where mangers are. Why was Jesus born in a stable? As we said before, because the inn was full. But when Jesus' first listeners were listening to this story and then said Jesus was laid in a manger, they would immediately think of a private home like this, because this is where the mangers were to be found, right on the edge of that raised terrace. And that's where the animals were brought in at night. Now, some of them might have said, well, maybe the house had a guest room. Why wasn't it born in the guest room? Oh, well, the guest room was full. Oh, well, that's fine. The main living room is quite proper place for birth. And then the men will be shooed out of the house and other women would come in and they'd be surrounding Mary and then helping her with the birth. So Jesus' birth was a very ordinary village birth. There was nothing to mark it out from the birth of any other Palestinian villager. It was a commonplace birth. This is the wonder of the incarnation. That God, the Holy One, God the Son, would be willing to have an ordinary, commonplace birth, no distinction from any other birth of a peasant boy. No frills, no hype, no dramatics, nothing out of the ordinary. Such was his willingness and depth of humility to be fully identified with those he came to save. Let me end with Kenneth Bailey's conclusion to his article. Jesus was born among them in the natural setting of the birth of any village boy, surrounded by helping hands and encouraging women's voices. For centuries, Palestinian peasants have been born on the raised terraces of the one-room family homes. The birth of Jesus was no different. His incarnation was authentic. His birth most likely took place in the natural place for a peasant to be born, in a peasant home. A proper understanding of the story of his birth forces us to not lose sight of the one who took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in the likeness of man. And as Dr. Bailey writes in concluding his article, and after all, it is still possible to sing, as this carol has it, "Good Christian Men Rejoice," "Oxenax before him bow, for he is in the manger now, the manger in a private home. Christ is born to save. Christ is born to save." Today is Communion Sunday, and as we approach the Lord's table to partake of the Holy Communion in the context of the Christmas season, we ought not to think of Christmas in terms of festivities and so on, but a Christmas that is sacred. What makes Christmas sacred? Christ massacred for you and for me. And I do not think the word massacred is too strong a word for the violent death that our Lord suffered on the cross for you and for me. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the depth of humility that the Word, who was with God, who was God, was willing to be born in just a commonplace, ordinary birth. The depth of his humility to be identified with humanity. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus, though the prospect of the cross filled him with dread and agony there in the garden, nevertheless, for our sakes, he suffered that violent death on the cross, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might enjoy that wonderful relationship whereby we can just call you Abba, Papa. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.